All right, 1 Corinthians 15. I'll begin in verse 1 and I'll read down through verse 11. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray. Father, I pray and I ask that you would bless the reading, preaching of your word tonight. May it go forth and touch the heart of every person gathered and provide what the need of the hour is in each situation. Feed us and strengthen us with your word, I pray. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of the message tonight is The Gospel According to Paul. The Gospel According to Paul. Of course, oftentimes you hear the Gospels, the four Gospels, referred to as the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And while Paul didn't write one of the four Gospels, he wrote a whole lot about the Gospel. And I just felt led to this passage this week just to talk a little bit about the situation going on in Corinth and then also the situation in our nation, some of the similarities, how it applies, and what exactly Paul is preaching here, and why is it that Paul chooses the methods that he does. As he talks about Corinth, I mean, he's familiar with these people. He was there. He preached the gospel to them. Why was it he preached the way that he preached? Why did he preach at all? In fact, nowadays, you have a lot of people saying, preaching's outdated. We need newer methods of communication. I mean, that was fine, old school, but what I'm going to argue tonight is that's one of the primary ways that God uses of bringing his elect to faith in Christ, to the preaching of the word. A church that doesn't devote itself to the preaching of the word is church in name only. You can't really be a church, technically speaking. You might have the name church on the door, but if you're not preaching, and specifically if you're not preaching the gospel, then it's nothing but church in name only. It's not genuine, real, biblical sense a church. And so that's what I want to talk about tonight. If you have an outline, I've broken it up just into four very simple points in terms of the gospel being preached and received and the gospel in which they stand and by which they are saved, and as that would apply to us as well. Now, the situation in Corinth was interesting. Of course, Corinth was anything that went on in Corinth would be described as interesting because it was an interesting town or city, I should say. It was a city known for its rampant sin. And I've mentioned this in the past. In fact, in that culture, if you wanted to insult someone, essentially to call them a pervert, you would call them a Corinthian. It was commonly used as an insult for people who weren't from Corinth, obviously. And so the city had a reputation for just rampant sin. And you see that as you read through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. You see that numerous sins, specific sins, are listed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example, Paul lists a whole slew of sins And then he says at the end of that little section, 1 Corinthians 6, I think it's 9 through 11, where he says, and such were some of you. And so the church is made up of converted sinners. Guess what? Every church is made up of converted sinners. But when you look at what was going on in Corinth, it was a situation where sin was rampant in the city, and at times sin was even rampant in the church itself. And that's why Paul's writing to address some of the issues that's going on in Corinth. I mean, he had things going on. Paul said, you all should be ashamed of what's going on, and you don't act like you're even bothered by it. And so the situation in Corinth was dire in some regards. And, you know, we've talked, when I was doing the series on Apollos, we talked about the factions that existed there, how they broke up into camps, and some followed Apollos and Peter and Paul, and then some said they were followers of Christ. Well, that's the only one of those factions that really has a leg to stand on, the ones who followed Christ. And that's who the whole church should have been following. And that's what Paul and Apollos and others had taught. Now, it's interesting as you read 1 Corinthians that he gets to what would be chapter 15 here, and he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. You think, wow, he's written to them for 14 chapters, and now he says, now I make known to you the gospel that I preached to you. You say, well, you know, why didn't he make it known a little bit earlier? He did. He talks about the gospel all the way through it. But here he's got a specific focus in mind. And as you can see, he ends up moving specifically later on in the chapter toward the resurrection of the dead. But he's writing to people who presumably already know the gospel. And so when he gets to chapter 15, which Paul didn't give them those chapters, by the way, but when he gets to what we would call chapter 15, this is not the first time they heard the gospel. And so, in one sense, perhaps he does it as a reminder to these people who profess to be believers, and yet many of them are living lives that don't reflect that at all. And that's why Paul even makes the comment about them being saved, well, unless you believed in vain. Because when I was there, you appeared to believe, but perhaps it was in vain. In other words, perhaps you didn't really believe. You didn't experience saving faith in that regard. And so when we look at this, we know that there are these are people that have already heard the gospel. They know it in that regard. And some of them undoubtedly true believers. Some of them are not, it would appear. Their claims and their actions do not line up. And so that's the Corinthian situation. And then you look at you say, well, how would this apply in our world today? The American situation, if you will. And what you see in our world today, our country today, is that the gospel is constantly under attack. I mean, the true, genuine, biblical gospel. Blatant attacks from unbelievers. And when I talk about unbelievers, really, at least in my mind, sometimes I divide it into two different types of unbelievers. You've got a growing section of the population that seems to deny God altogether in terms of being atheistic or agnostic, either a flat-out claim that they don't believe God exists, or an agnostic belief which says, well, we just can't know if God exists. And so in one regard, you've got this attack upon the gospel, oftentimes from intellectuals, oftentimes from the education system, that attacks the very existence of God. And then also under the umbrella of unbelievers, you have those who are not atheistic, but they do hold to false religions. Islam comes to mind, Hinduism, Buddhism, any of these that would profess to believe in a higher being, if you will, but clearly at odds with the gospel of Christ. And there can be no reconciliation, by the way. I mean, when you look at what Christ taught, what the gospel teaches, I mean, there is no Chrislam, if you will, if you're familiar with that phrase. There are some people who say, we just need to all get together, all the religions, so that we can all have peace. But there can be no peace, because what Islam says about Christianity, what Christianity says about Islam, they just cannot go together. No one comes to the Father except through me, is what Jesus said. And we're not going to soften that just so we can have a phony, fictitious, temporal peace. that's going to lead many people to a very real and eternal hell. And so when we consider the situation in America, the gospel constantly under attack from unbelievers, even within those who would refer to themselves as Christians, you've probably noticed that the real, genuine, biblical gospel is frequently under attack. And when I talk about the gospel, this is what we're going to get to a little bit tonight. You try to describe the gospel. What is gospel? Well, gospel means good news. But if you were to boil it down and say, I want to say the gospel in two words. Well, if I were to use two words, I would use the same two words Paul used. We preach Christ crucified. All right. Now, you can't just walk up to an unbeliever and say, Christ crucified, and move on down the path and say, well, hey, I gave him the gospel, I don't know why, We have to explain, obviously, what that means, Christ crucified. Who is Christ? Why was he crucified? How does that have anything to do with the salvation of a sinner? What is sin? There's a lot of things to unpack when we talk about the gospel. But if you were to say, just give me the gospel in two words, I'd say, Christ crucified. If you were to give me five words, I would say something like Christ died to save sinners. Another one from Paul. And Paul continues on after he said that, by the way, Christ died to save sinners among whom I am chief. And so, that's the gospel in kind of a nutshell. If we were to just try to do it like that, although obviously these doctrines have to be explained when we're proclaiming the gospel. But you see attacks even within those who would claim Christianity and several different forms and several different groups. Some of them are what I would call cultic groups, cults. Usually cults, at least if they're quote unquote Christian cults, they're not Christian, but they'll claim the name of Christ. They're groups that typically were founded by some charismatic leader who led people very much astray. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, both immediately leap to mind when you think of cultic Christianity. They'll claim Jesus Christ, but when you really delve into what they believe about Jesus Christ, it's not the same Jesus Christ described in the Bible. I mean, if you completely redefine somebody and then tag Jesus' name onto them, that doesn't make them Jesus. It's the Jesus of the Bible that we look to, and that we worship, and that we follow. Not a fictitious Jesus, not a phony Jesus, not a made-up Jesus. And so there are attacks within Christianity, or within those who would call themselves Christian, from a cultic perspective. There are also attacks from what I would call an altered gospel perspective. And what you have here is those who would add to or take away from the purity of the gospel of Christ crucified, adding things to Christ alone. I mean, when we preach Christ crucified, we talk about people, talk to people about salvation and how is one saved. We point them to Christ. And we don't point them to, well, if you can really hunker down and live a better life, and, if you can bathe more, and you can, we don't look at these superficial outward things. We don't even look at the legalistic type means of earning your way to heaven through spiritual mile markers. We point them to Christ. We say, you are morally bankrupt. You are spiritually dead. You have no hope whatsoever apart from Christ. Look to him. He's your only hope. He's a Savior. And so there are groups, many, that would use the name church, would use the name Christian in some way, shape, form, or fashion. But it's not enough to just say Christ alone. They add something to Christ. Well, Christ plus works, and you might be saved. Or Christ plus this, or Christ plus that. And so it's an altered gospel. There's elements of truth in what they teach, but it's not pure. And it can be lethal in a spiritual sense. Now, sometimes they add to, sometimes they take away from. I mean, we've got many groups today of a more liberal persuasion that they don't like the idea of you preaching Christ only for salvation. Now, hey, and hey, yeah, us Christians, okay, Christ is the way for us. We don't have any right to tell other religions that, you know, their way is not also going to lead to heaven. We not only have the right, we have a responsibility to tell them the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and as Him being the only way to salvation as it's presented in the Scriptures. And so we have cultic attacks, we have altered gospel attacks, and we have what I might call gutted gospel attacks. Churches that would espouse what's sometimes referred to as easy believism, for example. Repeat this prayer after me and you're a Christian and don't ever doubt it again for the rest of your life. I mean, there's no claim whatsoever, no understanding of regeneration, of being spiritually dead, of being made alive in Christ, of this being a sovereign work of God. It's just boiled down to something really superstitious and mechanical and silly. To think, oh, okay, well, I'm on my way to heaven because I repeated some words or because I signed a card or something along those lines. It's a gutted gospel. I mean, they've taken really all of the saving doctrine out of it and they've boiled it down to a sales pitch. And that's not the gospel. Sometimes you have other gutted gospel type churches. Their focus isn't on salesmanship. Their focus is on various political causes or liberal type causes, rainbows and unicorns and this sort of thing that don't have anything to do at all with Christ crucified. And so tonight I want to look at the gospel and just kind of dig into it a little bit. And boy, you think about it, you know, I want somebody to preach a gospel. I want to hear a gospel sermon. I want somebody to tell me the truth of the gospel. And I were to say, well, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to preach tonight. But the Apostle Paul is. Would you be willing to listen to him? Well, Paul's not going to come here and preach, but I'm going to preach what Paul said. And so that's the best I can do. But when I think about that, I think, who else would I want to read? Obviously, anything in here will be excellent. When I think of all the preachers throughout Christian history, Spurgeon, Calvin, Whitfield, whoever might pop to mind, I'll take Paul. I'll read what Paul says about the gospel. I think I'll be just fine with that. And so let's talk about that tonight, beginning here with the gospel preached. The gospel preached. And that's what he says in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand. Now, you notice, first of all, he refers to them as brethren. And in so doing, I think he's giving them the benefit of the doubt. I mean, when you read the whole epistle of 1 Corinthians, it's pretty clear some of them, their claims at being brethren are rather dubious. It's not real certain that they are. And Paul makes that very clear. But he's given them the benefit of the doubt as he writes to them. They're professing to be Christians, and so he refers to them as brethren. And he said, let me just remind you of the gospel I preached, because you know, I'm not sure that this really took in the case of all of you. And the fact is, he does talk about preaching it. This was how he chose to present the gospel when he came to Corinth. And so when we consider it, we have to consider, first of all, the primacy of preaching. As a means of communicating the gospel. Well, what constitutes preaching? What makes it preaching? What makes it a sermon? Sometimes that's a legitimate question that people wonder about. They say, well, does it have to have a pulpit? Is that what makes it a sermon? No. Well, does it have to be in a church building? I mean, that's what makes it a sermon. No. Do you have to wear a tie? Do you have to be dressed a certain way? Is that what makes it a sermon? And none of those are true, because in the early church, they probably didn't have pulpits. They certainly didn't have one this nice, which I really like this one, by the way. But they probably didn't have pulpits most of the time. They didn't have church buildings, we know, till probably the second century. They met in houses for the most part, or they met in public places or various places like that. They didn't wear vestments or robes and, you know, all of the types of things that you see in some denominations. So what constitutes preaching? And if I could boil it down as simple as I could, I would say simply this. Preaching requires a man of God and a word of God. Man of God and the word of God. or more specifically, a man of God proclaiming the Word of God. Pastoral work is not necessarily preaching, although preaching is a big part of it. This is preaching, but a lot of other things you do as a pastor are not actually preaching. What did Paul do when he went to Corinth? And I think this is a legitimate question, and it's a very applicable question today, because when you look, for example, at church planners, Christians who want to go out and they want to plant a church and start a church in some new area, and it's very, I'm not sure I want to use the word fad, but it's a very popular thing to do right now, and I think planting churches is a very good thing if you're actually planting churches, but a lot of times they're not churches that are being planted. For example, Paul goes to Corinth. Corinth is a city, and a lot of times when you talk to church planners, you say, well, how are you going to plant this church? And you know what they'll say? They'll say, we're going to survey the whole area where we're going to put the church, and we're going to ask the people what they want in a church. That is just about the stupidest thing you could ever do if you're going to plant a church. You're going to go and ask all the unregenerate people who are dead in their trespasses and sins and know not Christ, and you're going to ask them what they want in a church. Well, you're not going to get a church. You're going to get something that appeases unregenerate people. You're not going to get a church that's going to preach Christ crucified. And so when you think of this and you're going to go out and you're going to plant a church, what are you going to do? Well, a lot of people say, well, you have to do what that culture wants to do. Now, I'm not saying there aren't cultural nuances in church planning or in missions or in things like that. I mean, you can't try to cram Western ways into an African village, for example, and if you're just looking at, you know, purely the way we do things. But in terms of spiritually and doctrinally, what exactly are you going to do if you're going to plant a church? Well, what you better do is preach the gospel. And you say, well, I don't want to preach. People don't want to hear preaching anymore. I mean, we'll have conversations. We'll have coffee and cake, and we'll discuss the gospel. That's all fine. Do all that. You might lead people to Christ in that way. But if you have a church, it better be preaching. And it better be preaching the gospel. Now, you look at Corinth. You say, well, you know, Paul was old school. That worked back in those days to preach. But now there's other methods and other things we can do. Listen, there were other things Paul could do. Preaching wasn't the only thing. Public proclamation was not the only thing that happened back then. Paul talks about the Corinthians. That was a place that if you were going to bring a circus to town and call it a church, boy, they would have laughed that up. They would have enjoyed that. And that's what a lot of times happens. You bring a circus to town, you say, oh, well, we're starting a church, and we're going to start off with a circus. Well, if you start off with a circus, you're going to end with a circus. And so Paul could have come and done all sorts of things. Do you notice that Paul specifically tells the Corinthians, and I'll read it here in a few moments. He tells them, I didn't claim to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I preached Christ crucified. I didn't rely on all these other things I could have done. I didn't try to dazzle you with my brilliance. I didn't try to get into all these oratory contests with you. And I mean, the kind of things that would have really drawn them. In fact, that's sometimes the things you have to avoid are the things that you know the sinners want really bad. Entertainment. And if you entertain me, then maybe I'll consider coming to your church. If you want to entertain, go to another church. Because the goal here is not entertainment. The goal is glorification of God. And we hope and pray by God's grace that He will touch your heart and that you will be saved and that your eyes will be open and you'll say, you know what, I don't care about entertainment. I care about glorifying God. I want to know Christ. I want to know more of His Word. That's what I want in a church. And so Paul could have done a lot of things. What he chose to do was to preach. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. As he's writing to them at the beginning of this letter, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, when Paul refers to it as foolishness, you know full well what he's talking about. It's not foolish, but it's something that the world would say is foolish. They don't like Paul's methods. They don't like Paul's message. And Paul says, tough. That's what I'm doing, and this is how I'm doing it. This is what I'm saying, and this is how I'm saying it. Now, why can Paul be so obstinate in both his message and his method for it? Now, I don't think Paul was abrasive in personality. I mean, when you read through, and like, for example, in Romans, when you read in 9 and 10, where Paul's just weeping tears, hoping that his kinsmen will be saved. And when you see him talking to people, I mean, I think he speaks with grace. He really does. But he's obstinate about the gospel. He will preach the gospel in terms of method and in terms of message. There is no debate in Paul's mind. Now, how can he be so obstinate like that? Well, he can be obstinate like that because he knows that salvation is a work of God and not Paul. He knows that if he preaches the gospel and he sticks to what God told him to do, then those whom God has chosen to be saved will be saved. I think a lot of times nowadays, many preachers, church planners, missionaries, whatever the case might be, they fear, well, I'm going to run people off if I do that. I'm going to scare people off. Well, what you're going to have if you don't do that is false converts, and that's way worse. And way worse to have a bunch of false converts in your church who think they're saved because you're not preaching the gospel than it is to run people off. Heaven forbid you run people off. Guess what? Jesus ran a lot of people off. You don't realize that sometimes. Remember in John 6, the disciples were cringing at some of the things Jesus was saying because he's talking about eating his body and drinking his blood. And he explains a little bit later what he meant by that. He wasn't speaking in a literal sense, contrary to some beliefs around here. But he was saying things that was offending people. He was offending the Jewish leaders and he was offending other people. And the disciples would come to him and say, don't you realize you've offended them? Like, for example, the Pharisees, don't you realize they're offended when you say things like that? The disciples are trying to knock some of the rough edges off of Jesus. You know, the world today doesn't even know Jesus had rough edges. I mean, they have two or three little verses that they take out of context, and that's all they know of Jesus. Love, 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 love. And when you read in the Gospels where Jesus is confronting the self-righteous arrogance of the Pharisees. And he's telling parables against the Pharisees. And the Bible says, and they knew he was speaking against them. And the disciples would come to him and say, do you not know they were offended? And we're trying to build a church here. We need some Pharisees. And Jesus says, they're blind guides of the blind. And when the blind leave the blind, they all fall into a pit. Leave them alone. Now, it's not to say there aren't any Pharisees that were converted. I know of one big one, right? Saul of Tarsus. Others as well. But the fact is, Jesus was not a politician trying to win votes. He came preaching the kingdom. He wasn't going to alter it to please the crowds, and nor should we. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, effectually called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to describe this in verse 4. He says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so when Paul says that, what's he talking about? My message, my preaching, it was not in persuasive words of wisdom. You don't think Paul was persuasive? Yeah, he was persuasive. But his message was not one of worldly wisdom. I mean, that's what the Corinthians were into, philosophy and, you know, all of these worldly type academic studies. And they want Paul to come and kind of, well, just like it happened in Athens, give us your take, give us your philosophy, if you will, and then we'll judge you. And Paul doesn't really play the game the way they want him to play the game, because everywhere he goes, he preaches Christ crucified. And that's what he does to the Corinthians. My message was not in persuasive words of wisdom. Yes, he persuaded them. Yes, he tried to persuade them. He says in other places that that's what we do. We persuade men as we point them to Christ. But it was not a worldly wisdom he was espousing. No, what Paul was wanting to demonstrate was Holy Spirit power as he preached. And how do you do that? Well, you do that by preaching Christ crucified. You do that by elevating Christ as the message. Not tickling ears, not turning the church into a circus, preaching Christ crucified and watching as God saves whom he will save. And so Paul says, I didn't come to town acting like a big shot for a very good reason, because you can't impress people into the kingdom. You can't impress people into the kingdom. You preach the gospel. God's the one that puts them in the kingdom. And so that's the primacy of preaching. And there's also what I would call not only the primacy of preaching, but just the necessity of proclamation in this sense. Sharing the gospel is not always done through preaching. It should always, I mean, anytime there's preaching, there should be gospel, obviously. I mean, if you're not preaching good news, what are you preaching? Bad news? Well, in that case, why are you preaching? But the gospel is proclaimed in other ways as well. It's not always, which is to say, in this format. I mean, hopefully you all have shared the gospel with people before in which it was not a preaching format. And we should do that. We shouldn't eliminate preaching in the church and only do that. But when we go out into the world, we go in terms of proclaiming the gospel. And that happens in a lot of ways other than just what we would call preaching. The necessity of proclamation. Sometimes it's just personal conversation. I mean, you've had that before, probably, hopefully. If not, you should start. Just personal conversations about the gospel. Sometimes in the workplace, topics come up, right? God gives you an opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel. Paul did that. The Bible tells us, I can't remember what city Paul was in, but there for a while he was working in the marketplace as a tent maker, and he was also planning a church. And it said that Paul would talk with people all day in the marketplace about the gospel. And so as he's working and building tents and whatever it was you did as a tent maker in those days, he would talk to people about Christ. I mean, we do the same thing. We should do the same thing. Now, sometimes it's coworkers. Sometimes it's strangers. I mean, you never know when God's going to pop a door open for you to share Christ with someone. Sometimes it's friends, sometimes it's family. Hopefully it's family. I mean, hopefully when you think of your kids, you think, you know, some people have testimony where they didn't grow up in a Christian family at home at all in terms of their home. And so when they grow up, they're saved by hearing the gospel somewhere else. And oftentimes a very powerful testimony. But one thing we should consider as parents is we should certainly hope and pray that our kids will grow up to say, you know what, I heard the gospel from the day I was born. I mean, my parents told us about Jesus from day one. And so that's in terms of the necessity of proclamation. Sometimes just personal conversations. And there's other ways, too. You know, leave a tract or Bible or something like that. A lot of times when we go out to eat, I'll leave one of my business cards with a tip. Only if I'm leaving a really good tip, though. And I encourage you to do the same thing. If you have any gospel tracts with the church name on them, if you're stipping the waiter or waitress, do not associate that with Heritage Baptist Church, please. If you leave them a nice, good tip, then go ahead and leave them a tract or something with the church address and say, hey, come visit us sometime. What I'll do sometimes, I'll take my business card and I'll just write on there, come see us, and put a little arrow to have them flip it over. So one of these days, God's going to give me a harvest, and there's going to be about 50 or 60 waiters and waitresses come in here some Sunday. You're like, what are all these people doing in here? Those are the people I've been leaving my business cards for. I mean, over the course of 7 years, they all finally came one Sunday. Wouldn't that be glorious? You know, I don't know what they do. They probably take the card. Poof, I ain't interested in that. Take the money and say, well, he is kind of cheap, but oh well. Like what I consider a good tip, they might consider cheap, you know. So, but there are ways to share the gospel beyond preaching, and we should be cognizant of that, and we should be willing to do that. Van shared a story recently when the Gideon was here about talking to a coworker about Christ and then encouraging him to go back to his hotel and find that Gideon Bible. And in God's providence, that man came to faith in Christ. I mean, it was a conversation in the workplace and a Bible in a hotel. So God can use anything he wants, can't he? And so we should be aware of that. And so that's, in terms of the gospel preached, next we'll look at the gospel received and see how far we get in that. Paul says this in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." And so it wasn't just a matter of preaching the gospel. The gospel has to be received by the sinner, by the hearer. You don't get grandfathered into the kingdom. You know, sometimes they have grandfather clauses and they say, oh, well, this doesn't apply to you because, you know, whatever. Just all new people have to do this thing here. You don't get grandfathered into the kingdom. I always tell people, too, you don't get grandfathered into the kingdom in the sense that if your grandpa was a preacher, that doesn't mean you're going to heaven. So I'm amazed at how many people float that one, at least on me as a pastor. When you talk to them about Christ, they got some family member that is in the ministry. And I'm supposed to be impressed. And I always get the impression I'm also supposed to stop asking them questions. Oh, my great-great uncle Joe was a, I think he was a Lutheran or Presbyterian or something. I tell you what, though, he was a fine, fine man of God. Did you ever meet him? No, he died before I was born. So. Well, how do you know he was such a fine man of God? You know, he wasn't a heretic. Anyway, you don't get grandfathered into the kingdom. You have to receive the gospel. In other words, it's a personal thing, the gospel. I mean, it's not a, well, everybody in that church building is saved because they're members of that particular church. I mean, you've got a lot of people on church rolls that are unregenerate. And so when you consider that, the gospel has to be received. It is a personal thing. And so we present the gospel. And the interesting thing about it is, though we present the gospel, we have no power whatsoever to force them to receive it. And furthermore, they, by nature, have no power to receive it. We have no power to force them to receive the gospel, and they have no power, by nature, to receive it in and of themselves. Why? Because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. As Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, they're spiritually dead. You know, that's what makes the gospel the gospel. That's what makes it good news, is that dead people come to life by way of the gospel. You preach to spiritually dead people. I mean, how do you figure any success? Who's going to get saved? And that's, you know, that's a big knock sometimes against Calvinism, for example. Well, you believe people are spiritually dead, then how's anybody ever going to get saved preaching it the way you do? They're going to get saved the only way you do get saved, by coming alive from the dead by the power of God. It's not a matter of badgering you into the kingdom, or telling funny stories and getting you into the kingdom, or impressing you into the kingdom. It's a matter of God doing something to bring you into the kingdom. The gospel must be received, and sinners, by their very nature, will not receive it. There was a time in your life in which you would not receive it. I mean, you'd sit and listen to it, maybe. And maybe there are aspects of it that you liked, and maybe you liked this about the church, and you liked that about the church. But you did not receive the gospel until the Lord opened your heart to receive the gospel. And so we don't have the power to make them receive it. But receive it they must, or they won't be saved. When you think about proclaiming the gospel, really, I mean, really, there's only two things that happen, but I'm going to broaden it to three. When you present the gospel, either it's received or it's not received, okay? Easy enough. And that's true. Easily you boil it down to two. Either it's received or it's not received. But just based upon Paul's work on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, you really had three responses when he got to the end of that. And I've already made reference to that. When Paul was in Athens, of course, he saw the idolatry all around. The Bible says in Acts 17 that his spirit was provoked within him. You ever had your spirit provoked? You ever been provoked? In any regard, what is provoke? It means I'm talking to you, I'm telling you something. And so Paul's spirit was provoked within him. Why? Because he saw the idolatry all over the place. And this was a place, Athens was, you know, the philosophical capital of the world. Bible tells us they just sit around up Mars Hill doing nothing but talking about the latest teaching and belief and philosophy. And so Paul encounters some of these philosophers in Athens, and he begins to talk to them, and they invite him up to speak at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, where that's all they do, sit around and talk about the latest philosophy. They say, well, let's hear what Paul's philosophy is. And Paul doesn't go up there to impress them. He goes up there to preach Christ. I mean, he had the knowledge. He had the education. He could have perhaps dazzled them with something that they would have wanted to hear and then tried to slip Christ in. That's what a lot of people do. Well, let's just give them all they want and slip Christ in like it's a, like you're going to trick them into getting saved or something. Well, Paul doesn't do that. He comes in, he says, well, I see you've got an altar to an unknown God, which means right off the bat, I can assume you are ignorant. He didn't say it exactly like that. That's basically what he said. I saw as I came into your city that there was an altar to an unknown God. That which you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. In other words, you've got all these false gods, all these idols, and you're afraid that there's one God that you've left out. You're afraid there's one God that you missed. And so you put up an altar to a God you don't even know, basically saying, well, just in case we miss somebody up there, this one's for you, so please don't kill us. Paul says there is a God that you've left out that you don't know. You call him an unknown God, but I know him, and I'm going to tell you about it. That's what he does in Acts 17. Of course, he begins with creation. He ends with Christ. Pretty short order in Acts 17. I mean, maybe there was more to it when he spoke it. But what we have in Acts 17, I mean, he starts with creation and makes a beeline to the cross. And it tells us that when he got to the resurrection, some of them made fun of him. And this was the reaction, Acts 17, verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, and some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And so when Paul preaches Christ in this pagan culture, extremely anti-Christian culture. When he preaches Christ there, he basically gets three responses. One group makes fun of him. They reject it. Okay, they don't receive it. They reject it. Another group says, we will hear you again concerning this. Now, don't get me wrong. They fall under the category of rejection at this point. They haven't received the gospel. But they're also not sneering at it, which is interesting. Why? Because oftentimes there's a bit of a process that happens when a person is born again. I don't know about you, when you were born again, maybe the first time you heard the gospel, bam, the Lord hit you and you were saved. But a lot of people, it's not like that. They have to hear it numerous times. They have to consider it. They have to think about it. In fact, sometimes I'm more encouraged by those than I am the ones who just jump on it, you know? Because sometimes the ones that just jump on it, about 6 weeks later, they just jump away. It was just maybe something to scratch their itch at that particular moment. Maybe they were going through a rough time and said, well, if I do this, God will fix my marriage, or God will fix my job, or God will do this, or God will do that. It wasn't genuine belief and faith, saving faith in Christ. So sometimes those who say, well, I'm not sure, but let me think about this. Listen, you should be encouraged by that. If somebody puts you off when you're talking to them about Christ and they say, I'd like to talk to you more about this. I mean, maybe they're just trying to get rid of you. That's possible. You don't know. But if they genuinely have the belief that, well, I'd like to think about this. I'd like to ponder this over in my mind. By all means, we should be encouraged by that, and we should encourage them to do that, because you don't ever know by what perhaps they're one of God's chosen, and he's just in the process of reeling them in. So why didn't God just save them right there on the spot? Because he's God and he does what he wants. He'll save them when he wants to, how he wants to. I can't explain why and when God does what he does, but that's how sometimes he does it. Sometimes people are, boom, they're just saved when they hear the gospel and they're convicted and their lives are changed forever. Sometimes it's a bit of a process. They hear the gospel sometimes their whole life. They hear it growing up, but then at some point God really brings it home to their heart, so to speak. You think of Saul of Tarsus just as an example. You think, well, as soon as he heard the gospel, wham, I mean, the Lord saved him. I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think he heard the gospel prior to Damascus Road. In fact, I think he heard the gospel and it angered him. Are you talking about a guy who's built his life, devoted his life to works salvation? He's going to be the best Pharisee there is. And the scriptures tell us that he was. He had exceeded all of his contemporaries, all of his fellow students. He was head and shoulders above the rest of them, studying at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the greatest of all rabbis in Jerusalem. Paul was his top student. He was his star pupil, working his way to heaven through a legalistic system of Pharisaism. Now, when you take a man like that, and what I gather from Paul's personality prior to conversion, he was rather zealous too, wasn't he? He was a zealot. He was there when Stephen was getting killed, and he said he gave hearty approval to that. I mean, if you think about a guy getting pelted with rocks unto death, and you give hearty approval to that, you're not normal. All right? You've got a zeal that is perhaps unhealthy. As Stephen beautifully preaches the gospel of Christ and gets pelted to death while Paul sits there guarding the coat saying, right on, right on. Now that's Paul, okay? And he's converted on the Damascus Road when the Lord appeared to him and blinded him. Very dramatic conversion. But I'm saying that's not the first he heard of Christ, right? We know for a fact, because it tells us that he breathed murderous threats against the followers of Christ. He hated Jesus and he hated Jesus' followers. He knew something of Christianity. Don't take Paul for a religious fool as a Pharisee. He knew something of Christianity, and I think that's what got him so steamed, by the way. These people are preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, lest any man should boast. Paul was pretty big into boasting. Not in Christ, not in God the Father, but in himself. He tells you that, by the way, in Philippians. Hey, they all have a reason to boast, all these modern day Pharisees. I more so. Whatever Jewish pedigree they have, mine's even better. But all of that's lost to me now. Doesn't mean anything to me. And so the gospel must be received. It's not enough to hear it. It must be received. And the only way it can be received is by the work of God, the power of God. As I already mentioned, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. God has to do something. If you're going to receive it, God has to make you receive it. He opens up your heart. And he doesn't open up your heart and say, all right, now it's up to you. He opens up your heart and Christ comes in. See, that's what salvation is. That's what regeneration is. All that the Father gives me will come to me. This is not a question mark in Jesus' mind in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, John 6:44. And so it has to be received. And how is it received? You have to be born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus, and I'll conclude with that. Jesus told Nicodemus, another well-known, prominent rabbi in Israel. Nicodemus, of course, comes to Jesus at night, recorded in John chapter 3. And he comes asking Jesus questions. We know you're a teacher from God. We know there's something about you. I'm curious as to what it is. And Jesus hits Nicodemus with that, perhaps the most famous phrase ever uttered, born again. You must be born again. Well, how can a man be born when he's old? I'd love to have been there to hear that conversation, but what we have recorded in Scripture is plenty sufficient. How can a man be born when he's old? Jesus said, must be born of water and the Spirit, which I think is pretty clearly a reference to the fact that, okay, you're born physically of water, but you got to be born from above. In other words, God's got to do something. You will not, in the way Jesus phrased it, you will not see the kingdom unless you're born again. And that's twofold reason, by the way. It's two aspects of seeing the kingdom. You're not going to see the kingdom in this life. In other words, you're not going to perceive it. You're not going to understand the kingdom unless you're born again. What are you going to do if you're not born again and you want to build a church? You're going to do a circus and call it a church. But if you're born again, what are you going to do? You're going to preach Christ crucified. You will not see the kingdom unless you be born again, and you will not see the kingdom as in go there unless you be born again. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's what we preach. And what do we do with it? We preach it. There's other ways as well that we share the gospel, we proclaim the gospel, but the whole focus is not on the sinner, it's not on us, the focus is upon the Lord Himself. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw them unto myself. And so we proclaim the word, but we trust God to do the saving. Let us pray.